So our sermon this morning is called A Complaint Against God. Now we all know it's not good to complain, is it? Scripture, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's fairly clear, isn't it? Now we know that a grumbling spirit is a discontented spirit. And so that's something that we're to put off in this life as believers in Christ. We're to do away with that. We're to put it to death. But we know that Habakkuk complains. We've just heard that, haven't we? And that's what this entire book is about. It's a complaint. And if that isn't bad enough, not only is it a complaint, but it's a complaint against God. But we also know, we read in the Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. So surely you ought not to complain against God. That would be a fair question to have looking at Habakkuk straight up, wouldn't it? Because we know that God doesn't err. He doesn't make mistakes. By very definition. But here we've got Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is an inspired prophet of the Lord, which means that he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's an inspired prophet of the Old Covenant. And he's writing a complaint that's included in the pages of Scripture itself. So we know that God has spoken through this prophet. And what the prophet speaks is a form of complaint against God. So the first question for us, is that right? Is that proper? Well, we can answer, can't we, with certain limitations. Yes, it is. So what we see is we see that Habakkuk, he lodges one complaint. Then he receives his answer. Then he lodges a second complaint and receives a second answer. So that's the outline for this whole book of prophecy. And it ends with one of the most glorious expressions of praise and submission that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the first complaint. And then we're going to look at God's answer. And then, Lord willing, next month when I'm with you, we'll look at the second complaint. And then we'll study God's answer to that second complaint. And we'll also study Habakkuk's response. But before we actually read the complaint again, I want us to look at one verse that demonstrates the appropriateness, if you will, of what Habakkuk is doing. And it's one verse which shows that the prophet is both respectful and submissive. And these are both characteristics that are necessary for filing that complaint. So verse 1 of chapter 2, if you could look there. So in his complaint against God, Habakkuk is not demonstrating the sin of a complaining spirit, the grumbling that I just spoke about Paul rebuking in Philippians chapter 2. The word that we see in Philippians chapter 2, it has this meaning of muttering under your breath. Of muttering under your breath about what other people are doing. And that's something that causes great disruption and strife within the body of Christ, isn't it? And we know that in the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, they were pretty constant in their grumbling, weren't they? They were always complaining either about what God had done or what he hadn't done. And it was Moses usually that took the flak. So for them, that kind of grumbling was most certainly a sin. And we know it was punished. But what we've got before us this morning, Habakkuk isn't doing what the Israelites in the desert were doing. This is something different. Instead of grumbling, what we see is Habakkuk saying to God, this doesn't seem right. What I see going on around me doesn't seem right. And then he says, and here's why it doesn't seem right. And then he says to God, God, I'll wait for your answer. Because that's really important for us to know, isn't it? Habakkuk wanted God's answer. Habakkuk wanted God's correction. And he got it, didn't he? He got it. So let's look at complaint number one. And the complaint was this. God has not listened to calls for help. So verse 2 there of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? So we need to keep in mind this is an inspired oracle, isn't it? That more literally a burden, we read that in verse 1. And this burden of the prophet was a revelation from God. And the complaint's pretty simple and it's easy to understand. And basically the complaint is that God has failed to answer legitimate calls for help. And we know that that kind of oracle, it's not merely found here, it's found throughout Scripture. We can see it in many of the Psalms. David frequently asks this kind of question, doesn't he? Psalm 13, verse 1 is an example. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And we could even think of that great and terrible psalm that was quoted and fulfilled in person by Jesus upon the cross. That's also a form of respectful complaint, isn't it? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? It's a common refrain, isn't it? How long, O Lord? So what was the specific problem which Habakkuk was facing? What was it that caused so much anguish and intensity of feeling in the prophet? Well, we can see it clearly there in verse 2. Violence. The problem was violence. It's clear, isn't it? So in the prophet's experience, God had not delivered him nor the nation from the curse of violence. Now, that word violence, it's not merely something you hear about on the 9 o'clock news. It's not simply shooting or robbing or fighting. It's more deeply rooted than that. It's the word for extreme wickedness. And we see it unpacked in verse 3. We see it further defined. The words that we read, they're three couplets: iniquity, trouble, plundering, violence, strife, contention. So all of those things are aspects of this wicked violence. And it was this wicked violence which the nation of Judah was suffering greatly. So injustice and oppression, iniquity, rampant sinfulness, things done which are simply wrong. Destruction, trouble, and all of these things reflect the struggle of working in a world existing under God's curse for sin. Because let's be real, life is often toilsome. Life is often frustrating. We were talking about this last night. Life does not get easier when you become one of the Lord's people. It actually gets harder, doesn't it? So in this fallen world, strife and conflict abound. And even within our own families, within our churches, we see strife and conflict within families, between neighbours. We see legal wrangling. We see people taking each other to court for silly reasons. And all of these things were rampant in Judah during Habakkuk's lifetime. Now, like I said, they are naturally an expectation of living in this fallen world, living in a fallen world that's subject to God's curse that was announced in Genesis 3. Now Moses in Psalm 90 describes those life troubles, verses 9 to 10 of Psalm 90. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength there are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. We hear that again in the New Testament. Paul writes of creation groaning under the weight of sin. Creation groaning under the burdens of life under the curse of sin. Romans 8, 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. So just by way of a little bit of context, Habakkuk, he was alive during the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was a righteous king, and he brought about a significant revival in Judah. But the description that Habakkuk gives of the people of Judah in this complaint makes it fairly clear that this book was written after Josiah's death. So while Josiah led a reformation, his reforms were imposed from the top down. So consequently, when he died, the nation quickly went back, quickly reverted to its ungodly ways. And as we've read, things were pretty dark. Things were pretty dark in Judah during this period. The people were worshipping Baal on the high places. They let the temple fall into a state of ruin. They even sacrificed some of their children to the false god Molech. And looking at that, Habakkuk's heart was like, Lord, you have chosen Judah to be your very own people. You promised salvation, but you've sent us no relief. To Habakkuk's mind, it was almost as if God had forgotten that this was his land. And it was in this land that his glory was to dwell. Had the Lord really forgotten that in his land, mercy and truth were to meet together? Had he lost his power to establish law and order in his land? Why had he not done anything to make it once more a holy land and to make Judah a holy people? Why was he not answering the prophet's prolonged cries? Why must the righteous suffer while the wicked flourish? Why? That's what we hear echoed all the way through Habakkuk. So that's the problem that Habakkuk encountered. And the result of that problem was lawlessness. So Habakkuk, he loves the Lord. Habakkuk loves the Lord and he loves the Lord's ways, and his heart's broken. As he looks around upon this car crash going on within the life of the Lord's people at a nation level, his heart's broken by the fact that God's people are living in such blatant disregard to God's law. So look there at verse 4. We read, the Lord's powerless. That word means a sense of being paralysed. It's ignored. Literally, it's made numb. Almost like the effects of a local anaesthetic. Put your arm to sleep. It's almost as if the law was put to sleep. It was completely ignored. It was almost seemingly rendered useless if you'd looked upon the nation at that time. And the few righteous people were left trapped by the wicked. And it's looking at it, surveying this scene that Habakkuk speaks into and says, Lord, how long must this go on? So that's his first complaint. And before we study God's answer, think about how we can identify with this same complaint. Think about our own country. At times it seems that the law is paralyzed. Often seems that justice doesn't prevail. It does seem that the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Sadly, what often rules our own system of justice is not truth. It can be expediency. So often restitution to victims and appropriate punishment for offenders. It's not there, is it? Oftentimes within our own country, within our own society, what rules is often an overemphasis on entitlement to rights. And that's always at the detriment of fulfillment of responsibilities, isn't it? So there's strife. Conflict abounds. We need to be real. We can get so desensitized to it. We can be like the proverbial frog in the pan of our culture. There's horrible violence, isn't there? Terrible destruction of life and property. Turn on the television. Open your newspaper. It's everywhere, isn't it? literally on your doorstep here in Cardiff. I'm a bit of a local news junkie, so I'll kind of surf the internet looking to see what happens in areas I go to. We've got awful things happening on your doorstep here. Where we are in Grimsby, vile, evil, ungodly things happening on our doorstep. And that's outside the church. What about inside the church? Sadly, there are many, many churches that call themselves Christian, but they explicitly teach and approve things that the Lord explicitly condemns in His Word. I was just thinking this week about the national churches, England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland. They're all on a trajectory. And that trajectory is away from the Word of God and the truth of God. And they're forsaking the historic orthodox doctrines of the church. They're laying aside their own confessions and articles of faith. They're allowing same-sex partnerships amongst their clergy. And they're all at stages of either having motions made allowing the blessing of same-sex unions, or they're moving towards that. So what should we do? Should we just throw our hands up in hopeless frustration and just naively wish for the return of the good old days, complaining that they're gone forever? That's not what Habakkuk does, is it? It's not what Habakkuk's doing. He's not whining about how bad things have become. Instead, what we see in Habakkuk, the essence of his complaint, it's an impassioned plea, isn't it? It's an impassioned plea for God to do something. That the Lord would move in might and power and do something about the sad state of affairs that he's looking at around him. Let's be real, too many Christians for too long have stood silent. Because we've believed the lie of the devil that our faith is to be private. That it has no place in a public square. So we've removed ourselves from our calling to be salt and light. To present the truth of God, to be a witness to the gospel in these times. And then we wonder why society's gone astray. Or it might be that we go to the other extreme, and what we do is we put our hope in worldly sticking plasters. So we hope that economics is going to solve things, or politics is going to solve things. Or worst of all, and this is worst of all, because of bad theology, because of bad doctrine, we often fall into the trap of thinking God can and will do nothing about it. And that's the worst place to be, isn't it? Because sadly, too many people are taught to think that Satan is the ruler of this world, and that Jesus is just waiting passively for a future kingdom. And we ignore the numerous places in Scripture where Jesus is described to be sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ruling and reigning. That's not just flowery religious language. That is truth, isn't it? He's sitting at the right hand of his Father, and he's above all of us. He's above all other authorities and powers, even in this present age. Hallelujah. So sadly, we expect God to do nothing. Nothing about the state of the wickedness in this world, and our prayers reflect that. Our prayers reflect a lack of expectation. So church, what should you do when you encounter wickedness around you? Same thing as Habakkuk, pray. 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 Pray for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to exert His power. His power. He has the power to raise the dead. Each and every one of us were dead. If you're in Christ, the Lord has effected a miracle by the power of His Holy Spirit in your life. He has the power to raise dead sinners to life. Pray that the gospel will change this society in which we live, that God's enemies will be defeated. This country is built upon a biblical worldview in many ways. A lot of what we count our modern culture to be is built on a foundation of a biblical worldview. And we're living in times now where the foundations are being dug out, and yet foolishly we expect the edifice to still stand. So we should pray more and more that the principles of God's laws might be enacted, that the Lord would raise up Christians to serve in the highest places of power in our land, that the Lord would cause the rulers of this land to exercise wisdom and to judge righteously. So pray. Pray. No doubt we face an uphill battle, church, we do. But the battle's already been won, hallelujah. God has already defeated the forces of evil, and he's done that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So pray that we will see that victory. Lord, do it in our lifetime. Pray that God will bring about a revival. Much of what is considered revival in the Christian church is a sub-biblical view. It's revivalism, it's a work of the flesh and a work of man. So that's why we shy away from the word. But it's a thoroughly biblical concept. The Lord breathing again on the hearts of his people, stirring them to a passionate faith, to a greater truth, to a greater understanding of truth and grasp of the gospel. So we should pray. Pray that God, not man, God, will bring about revival in our land and reformation to our society and reformation to our churches. And we should pray that the Lord will be pleased to do that in our day. And pray, Lord, start with me. Start here. Start with me. Stir my heart up again. Help me to remember how far I have fallen. Help me to go back to my first loved things. And just as Habakkuk respectfully, submissively, lodge your complaint before God. And then wait for his answer. So God does answer his prophet. Beginning in verse 5 there, if you look at verse 5, God speaks. And what's God's answer? He's certainly got one, hasn't he? And God answers by saying he will bring about an amazing judgment. So God says to Habakkuk, just you wait. Just you wait. God says to Habakkuk, I will not remain silent. I will not allow justice to be perverted. I will not allow my laws to be ignored. I will bring judgment. And even more so, God says to the prophet, I will work a work in your days. Hallelujah. I will work a work in your days and you will be utterly astounded. Something you wouldn't believe even if you were told by an eyewitness. So what is God going to do? Verse 6, God will raise up the Babylonians to accomplish his purpose. And you might be thinking, well, what's so amazing about that? We're constantly hearing about these Babylonians. Just give you a little bit of context, historical background. So first of all, this prophecy, it was fulfilled in the year 586 BC. So Jerusalem was destroyed at the hands of the merciless Babylonian Empire. So as a result of that, Habakkuk must have been writing sometime before then. And that was within the immediately preceding generation. And it's probably during the reforms instituted under the good king we mentioned before, Josiah, probably around 626 BC. So at that time, exactly 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, a Chaldean king, he takes over the kingdom of Babylon and he achieves full independence from Assyria. But the kingdom of Babylon was anything but a world power at that time. Yet the Babylonian Empire, led by their Chaldean king, gained world supremacy just 14 years later. Literally 14 years later, 1612, and they destroyed the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And they literally wiped it off the face of the earth. Now, you can read that in the book of the prophet Nahum. So for centuries before that, we had like the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and they were vying with each other for supremacy. And the Babylonian sudden and total rise to world power is unbelievable. The people of Habakkuk's day wouldn't have believed it. even if they'd had a witness who'd returned from the future to tell them that a Babylonian king would be God's instrument of judgment upon Judah. And it happened. We can read that 2 Kings 24, verse 20, to the end of verse 11 of 25. I'll just read that to you now. 2 Kings 24:20. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So God's answer to Habakkuk was intended to be a warning for Israel. And it was a very appropriate one. This oracle, this revelation from God, it was a prophetic judgment. And it was intended to bring the people to repentance. And we know that it's quoted in the preaching of the apostles, and it's used for that very same purpose. So in Acts 13, Paul is warning the people of Syria and Antioch about the reality of facing judgment with these words from Habakkuk. And we read Acts 13, 38 to 42. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you by no means will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out into the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That same warning ought to be given today to our country. Ought to be given to our land. Ought to be given to our leaders. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you despisers. You scoffers, marvel, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. We ought to take care with great fear that this same sort of judgment could come upon us. All of our national power and wealth and influence could be taken and given to a most unlikely regime. Now, like we might sit here and just think, that just sounds off its rocker. Unimaginable. Unbelievable. Ridiculous. That's because, like Judah, we're too proud to heed the warning. We wouldn't even believe that, even if a witness from the future would come back and tell us. But church, let's not believe the lie that any country is too big to fail, if the sovereign Lord so wills it. And that's what we hear the Lord saying in verse 5. And then God goes on to describe to Habakkuk what the Babylonians are really like. And he describes their illustrious power and their superior force. And the Babylonians will be well equipped to carry out that judgment. So look at some of the words there in verse 6. Bitter and hasty. Bitter can be translated ruthless. That indicates that the fierceness of the battle plans. They're also hasty. That means they're impetuous. They're impatient. They work quickly. They don't think much about their actions or have personal consideration. They just sweep across the whole earth. And they're moving at an incomprehensible speed. And they seize nation after nation, city after city, home after home. Then we read at the beginning of verse 7, they're feared and they're dreaded. That means that they're a hated enemy and they instill fear in all who face their forces. But then the description goes on, verse 8. So we've got all of this language to compare them to animals. And this is language which demonstrates their incredible military might. So they're pictured, the army's pictured overrunning a country swiftly. Raping, looting, killing, spreading fear, horror, panic throughout the nation. And this forebodes the even worse things to come when that army will steam a roller over helpless people. So the cavalry's swifter than leopards. We know that they're animals known for their speed. They fight more with more ferocity than wolves, who after spending their day in their dens, gather in the evening for their raids and their hunts. And they gallop headlong, they come from afar, and those long distances are just as if there were no obstacle whatsoever. It just keeps going, building on this description of how swift and how decisive and how overwhelming this force that the Lord is using as his tool of judgment is to be. Make no mistake, God has chosen a terrible, terrible nation as his instrument of inflicting judgment upon his people, Judah. So Habakkuk, he's prophetically identified that country. And it's an identification that the people of Judah would hardly believe. They didn't believe it. They didn't heed the warning. And they fell victim to that terrible nation of Babylon. Exactly as Habakkuk described it 40 years later. So Habakkuk had an answer to his complaint. And that answer is God's patience will not endure forever. God's patience will not endure forever. So within that generation, God would put an end to the violent injustice of the nation of Judah. And then the Lord brought this amazing judgment 40 years later. But we need to notice something about these Babylonians, and it's something that's going to become the basis of Habakkuk's second complaint that we're going to look at next time. So notice what these Babylonians are really like. They demonstrate sinful pride. God's using a proud nation, not only a violent nation, but a proud nation. So he's using the sinfulness of their pride to carry out his own justice. So we see that pride at the back end of verse 7. They're a law unto themselves. They do whatever they please. They make up their own laws as they go along. They answer to no one. They hold themselves accountable to no one. And then what's their motivation? Right at the very end of verse 7, we read, literally, their justice and their authority originates from themselves. So they think, so they act. They promote their own honour. Indeed, their own strength is their God, is another way of translating the end of verse 11 there. So that means they're worshipping themselves. They're boasting about their own might. Think about that. How can a God who is jealous to promote his own glory use a nation whose only interest is their own glory? To our mind, it just seems confusing and contradictory, doesn't it? But God is a great God, and his ways are not our ways. So the great and glorious God, this great and glorious God, he used the wicked and treacherous nation of Babylon, and in doing that, he still reveals his own glory. He still reveals his own sovereign authority. For God will hold Babylon accountable for their own sin. So they too, the armies of Babylon that the Lord will use to judge, will also be found guilty. They're all guilty men. We read that verse 11, he commits offence. So the substance of Habakkuk's second complaint, which we're going to study next time, it's found in verse 13. And I want to end this morning by thinking of God's amazing judgment. And this is judgment which Habakkuk thought was long overdue. Now, we might think that judgment is long overdue in our day, but God's answer would be just as amazing for us in our day as it was for Judah in Habakkuk's day. Now, we can't believe that a nation less righteous and therefore more wicked than our own could be used as an agent of God's wrath against us. But it could. The same thing could happen to us. Even further, knowing that it could happen, realise the certainty of what we know will happen. God will bring universal judgment against the wicked. We know this, don't we? And in fact, that judgment may seem long overdue, but Peter, the Apostle Peter writing, tells us clearly that it will come. So just to draw it to a close, 2 Peter 3, 7 to 10. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then Peter goes on and he gives his own application, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But what's our hope? What is our hope as Christians? Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And whenever you feel that God's judgment ought to come, or you wish that it would, verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So church, people of God, let this oracle of Habakkuk be a warning. Be a warning. A warning to our nation. A warning to you personally. The Lord's patience means we still have an opportunity for salvation. But his patience will end and his judgment will come. So heed the warning. Heed the warning, which is the call of the gospel to turn to God in repentance and faith. So I'm just going to finish by reading that verse again. And it's the preaching of the apostolic message of the gospel. It's the apostolic example of an evangelistic sermon. And as we read and study this inspired prophecy of Habakkuk, the message for our age is about Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Amen. Amen, church.